This is my favorite thing to teach. It's really the secret sauce, secret ingredient. And it comes from really 1 John 2:15-17. And you've got your notes, so we're going to read that in a moment. But the Bible talks about this really in four different places. And what I realized, I was counseling three gamblers, right? And God would do this to me and my mentor, Dr. Eirik, both of us. We talk about it a lot. I would get cases in bunches. So I'd get several homosexuality issue cases. I'd get several abuse cases. I'd get, you know, gamblers. So I had these three gamblers. And the way I thought about it was I was like, okay, I'm going to counsel these guys. I'm going to give them the gambling homework. And then, you know, all's going to be better, right? And as I met with the first guy, I realized, wow, he gambles out of pleasure, you know, comfort. And then I met with guy number two, and I'm like, you know, he's not really motivated by pleasure. He gambles because he wants to win and possess things. And gambler number three, he gambled totally different reason than the other two. It was more about pride. He wanted to tell you, I bet on the Cowboys and I won $400 this weekend. Or, you know, and he would really know like what teams play better on artificial turf and, you know, and what's the weather going to be like in this city and that city. I mean, he really researched it. Brilliant mind. But for him, it was more of a pride thing. And so I realized, wow, these three guys gamble. That's the tool they use. But their motivation for gambling for each guy is very different. So all three guys got off of gambling and they turned to sexual sin, pornography. All three guys quit doing that. They turned to alcohol. And what I realized was the sexual sin, it was the same motivation. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Guy number one, lust of the flesh. Guy number two, lust of the eyes. Guy number three, pride of life. And then alcohol was the same thing. And so that's what kind of led me into teaching and thinking about this. And so as I teach and talk about this, think about your own heart first and which one of the three. The bad news is we have all three. All right? That's the bad news for all of us. Even worse news maybe that one of them tends to rise to the surface for us depending on the context and different times. But these three things are in us, and sometimes they're all three operating at once. So as we get into this, I think it'll make a little more sense about what all three of these things are. And again, as I mentioned earlier, you know, was Jesus ever tempted to shoot heroin? Was he ever tempted to look at internet pornography or drive his camel too fast on, you know, the highways out here in Dallas? The answer is no, but the Bible says he's tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So how could that be? Well, it's these three things, and we'll look at this as we go. So 1 John 2:15-17, in the New American Standard Version, says, do not love the world. So it's a command. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I think it means like in that moment. If I'm loving the things of the world, I'm loving the world, I don't have the love of the Father operating in me in that moment. I'm thinking about the world and what its grip and what it's going to do for me. So I'm not thinking about God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we're going to look at each one of those three, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away. And also it's lust. Lust there means strong desires. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So you can start doing the will of God and begin your forever life right here, right now. And it's great to think about. All right, so let's look at our flesh. You know, we often say things like, God knows my heart, like that's a good thing. But what does God say about the heart? Well, Jeremiah 17, 9. I'm going to start back actually in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Not a good picture. Dry little shrub in the desert in an uninhabited salt land. Not much life springing up there. Then verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. You know, the other one is trusting in man. This is trusting in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. If you've ever watched Family Feud, survey said, number one answer on the board, the heart deceives you the most. That's number one. I would love to blame my parents, right? Number one answer, my parents. Number one answer, my wife. Number one answer, Satan. Number one answer, the world. Number one answer, my kids. Number one answer, you know, the people I play pickleball against, you know? But the number one answer of the things that trick me the most, that deceive me, the number one thing is my own heart. So we looked at that, the belief system in that diagram, and then the desires of the heart that spring out of that. So my wrong beliefs cause these desires to spring forth from my heart. And it's my job, as we read Proverbs 4:23, it's my job to guard my heart. So verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It tricks us. Think about that. It tricks you. And then the Bible makes it even worse by telling us, and it's desperately sick. Desperately sick. So it tricks me, and it is desperately sick. Wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we all need spiritual heart surgery. We need a transplant. We need the Holy Spirit to take over our hearts, and we need to be born again and new. We read Mark 7:20-23, so I'm not going to read that here, but what comes out of a person is what defiles us. All these evil things come from within. So I don't want to paint a rosy, happy picture. And then when you think about drugs and alcohol tend to bring out the darkest places in our hearts, the most selfish aspects of ourselves. And so people on drugs and alcohol do very wicked things. So as we look at these three things, well, one more, James 1:14-16, but each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by what? By their disease of addiction? No, that kind of sounds like it's outside of me, or maybe it's in me, but it's a disease. I have sin, I have a disease, how do I reconcile these? Maybe it's a sin disease, maybe it's a disease of sin. I mean, I used to think about that. I used to wrestle with that. Now I just realize it's sin. Each person is tempted when lured and entired by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That's the thoughts, words, and actions in that chart earlier. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's going to lead to humiliation that hopefully would bring repentance. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. A friend of mine, Bill Hines, I saw him last night here when we arrived. We met together with my wife and I with Bill and Kathy, and he gave me a bank robbery analogy, and it really helped me to understand this. The world and the devil are who rob your bank, but your heart, your flesh, your desires, your belief system rooted in that is like the inside teller that works for the bank and leaves the back door unlocked so they can come in and rob. So the Satan in the world really can't rob us unless we unlock that door and let them in. And so that's the connection point. Your flesh, your heart's desires, with Satan and the world system, believing what the world says, that, you know, all these sexual partners make you happy, and that that's the way you find success, and that when you're rich and famous, you're more, you know, more beloved, and you're going to find happiness, which is actually not even true. We know that so many celebrities commit suicide or overdose and die. They're unsatisfied. I just heard a song at the restaurant by good old Richard Marx in the 1980s. And he said, "I'm not going to stop until I'm satisfied." And I said, "Well, you're not going to stop then, Richard, you know?" And he appreciated that on the radio, me talking to the radio like I have schizophrenia or something. But I do talk to the radio a lot, Mary will tell you. When I hear lies, I'm like, "That's not true." And I got to, you know. But anyway, all these songs, oh, yeah. That's not even a good song. I don't even like Richard Marx that much. But it's kind of like that redheaded guy, the Rickrolled guy. What's that guy? Rick Astley. Yeah, thank you. See, young person, they know. Rick Astley. Oh, I remember when he was the hot, new, fresh thing. That's how old I am. So, all right, so the bank robbery. So that's how the flesh is connected to the world's lies. And, you know, it's after lunch. I got to tell some jokes and try to keep you guys awake. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I read it earlier, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So you know when you sin, you are walking in the flesh. You are gratifying the desires of your flesh. And it's a tell, it's a reveal that, oh, I was not walking in the Spirit. I was in the flesh. Now, apply this to your own heart first, but let's look at these three temptations here. Well, an overview of the temptations first. Your flesh and your heart's incorrect beliefs reinforce the doubting of God's character and his word. So, when we think about Genesis 3:1, where Satan presented the question, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's he questioning there? He's questioning God's character, God's word. Is God a killjoy? Is God really for you? I mean, he's questioning a lot of things there. And they took the bait. And the lust of the flesh is really the idea that you can do whatever you want to do, usually in the form of comfort and without limits. We all are limited people. People don't like me to tell them that. You're limited. How about that? Don't you love that? You're limited. You have limitations. When I hear that, I think, I'm not limited. I could play pickleball all day. I could, you know, no, I'm very limited, right? We have limits. And so we can't do whatever we want to do without limits. God has placed limitations on us. We're created beings, created to worship and serve him. But the lust of the flesh is going to be about comfort and about pursuing pleasure without limitations. The second one, this is the overview, lust of the eyes is going to be to have or possess whatever you want to have, usually in the form of covetousness. So I see something, I got to have it. I got to possess that. That's got to be mine. Mine. Like a little kid, right? And then pride of life is to be whatever you want to be, usually in the form of control. And again, all of these are without limits. But pride of life is more about your reputation, how you want other people to see you, which is also in the form of Facebook, Instagram, and things like that, right? Do we put on Facebook when we first wake up and our hair is all crazy? And some people do, but normally we don't, unless we want sympathy and we want people to see us in that way, which is pride of life as well. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and our heart agrees with that. I can do whatever I want to do, I can have whatever I want to have, and I can be whatever I want to be. And that's you can see the idolatry in that. I need to do whatever God has allowed me to do and enjoy that. I need to be or possess, I'm sorry, possess, have whatever God's given me and whatever I can have, and he's blessed me to be able to possess things. And then I need to be whatever he's created me to be and be satisfied in that and not trying to change that. That's a big thing in counseling altogether is people today don't like how God created them. They don't want to be a little boy, they want to be a little girl. Or they think they should be a little girl instead of being the little boy that God made them to be. So this is an issue in our hearts and with kids today, the confusion of, you know, I can just change my gender through a couple of surgeries, that it doesn't change the XY chromosome, it doesn't change all that. You really can't change your gender. It's a lie that the world wants to project. You can't change those chromosomes, they're in there. You can mutilate your body, but you can't change who you are. So people are unhappy with how God made them to be, they're unhappy with what God's given them, and they're unhappy with what God has told them they can do and experience, and he wants us to have pleasure just in his prescribed way, because he's God. And we don't like that we have limitations and that we're, you know, we wanna think we can do all these other things. So we have to be careful about that. Then each temptation was presented to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:6. So turn to Genesis 3. Excuse me. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, now she's quoting God, but she's actually misquoting him. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. If you go back to Genesis 2, he didn't say that. He just said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. He didn't say, don't touch it. Now maybe Adam said, honey bear, don't touch it. You know, who knows? I don't know. I'm not trying to plan any ideas, but he didn't say that. So she's quoting God, but she's misquoting God because he didn't say that. Maybe that's legalism. Maybe that's the first legalistic thing. Don't even touch it. I don't know. It could be protection. It could be a good thing. But she's quoting God and she's misquoting God. So that's not a good thing right there. Lest you die. And he said, you shall surely die. But anyway, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So knowing good and evil experientially, that's the draw, to be like God. So then verse 6 is where we're going to see 1 John 2, where we started, 15 through 17, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, that's lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was right there with her, and he ate. So it's not like he's off doing some gardening or something somewhere else. He's right there with her, and he eats. He's letting her lead. He's not protecting her. He's not telling the serpent, get out of here. He is allowing her and the serpent to talk. And then, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the light to the eyes, desire to make one wise, that's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So that's the temptation here in the very beginning of the Bible, chapter 3. And then verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their marital trust, intimacy, separation is now broken. They're now covered up from each other. They're now experiencing some loneliness. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Didn't do that the day before, but now they're hiding. But the Lord God called to the man. Who makes the first move? God does. God makes the first move. Just like in chess, somebody has to go first. God makes the first move. He calls to the man and he asks him a counseling question. Said to him, where are you? I love that. It's not just, where are you? Get over here. Get out of there. You're so ridiculous, those loincloths. He didn't do any of that. I would have. He probably wouldn't. And he didn't. God didn't. He said, where are you? So it's like a counseling question. Where are you? We know when we're meeting with an addicted person, we know where they are. We know that. But do they know where they are? Where are you? And then Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Now, it's not the fear of God, right? That should have been there before. But he's afraid of God now in a self-protective kind of way. Because I was naked, that's why I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself. So God asked some follow-up questions. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman. Yeah, the woman. You gave to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now, it's important. Everything he said there is actually true. The woman, this is your idea. You gave her to be with me. We don't have time to go back, but in chapter 2, that's what happened. She gave me fruit of the tree, which we just read, and I ate. And those are the three words that were crucial for Adam to say for God to act. And I ate. And in counseling, that's what we're trying to get people to do. You know, we had some questions about that. You want people to say, and I ate. It's me. I'm the problem. When I look in the mirror, the main problem is right there staring back at me. It's me. And I ate. Once Adam says that, I think it's at the beginning of repentance. He's owning it. And God knows the heart. Then verse 13, God said to the woman, so he now turns his attention to Eve. And he's going to try to lead her in the same way with questions to get to the same place of, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, which is true. She was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He just outright did it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. We're trying to help people get to, and I ate. Notice it, ladies, you can brag about this. It only took one question. For Adam, it took three to get him there. A little more stubborn and with his sin. But she came to the place where she said, and I ate. And then God turns to the serpent. Verse 16, we see child, multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or want to overrule your husband, but he shall rule over you. So we see problems there. And then to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, that word listen means heeded and obeyed, because you wanted to please her more than you wanted to please me, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. So he did both of those things. He put her first over God, and then he put the tree, he ate from the forbidden fruit. In pain you shall eat of it, thorns and thistles, sweat of your face, dust you shall return. And in verse 21, God made for Adam and for wife his wife Eve garments of skins and clothed them. So an animal's blood had to be shed, killed, for him to make garments of skins to clothe them. So blood was shed, first blood sacrifice, and a pointing to Jesus, okay? So all that happened because of sin. Now, what we're talking about here is temptation. How are we tempted? What motivates us? And I wrote a little booklet about this called Understand Temptation, The War Within Our Hearts, or The War Within Your Heart. And so I go in a lot more detail on that than I will today. But I think this is so important as we get into this, to remember that Jesus defeated all three of these temptations. So we just saw Adam and Eve sin, they blew it. They're confused, they're afraid. He's blaming her and you. She gave me fruit of the tree, but this was your idea, God, and it was her. But he gets to the place, and I ate. She says, the serpent deceived me, which is true, and I ate. But God graciously clothe them in skins, but there had to be blood shed. And so I'm teaching counselees this. I'm sharing this with them because a lot of people don't really know this. And it's so good. Well, then Jesus is going to be tempted in the same way. Hebrews 4, 15, 16 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of temptation, in time of need." Because when you're tempted, you're in need. So how do we fight temptation? Well, Jesus gave us the roadmap. He gave us the picture. This is great. All right, so turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. I don't know that I have it in there for you. I might. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to look at the first temptation, lust of the flesh. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry," which is what you were 2 hours ago, right? Before lunch. If you didn't eat lunch, you might still be hungry. And my Bible says hungry. I don't know about yours, but mine is Southern. And it says hungry. So Jesus is led up by the Spirit. This isn't an accident. This is on purpose. The Spirit is leading him. And it's been 40 days and 40 nights. So he's really, really, really hungry. And this is Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. It's not illogical. It's super logical. It's beyond our ability to understand. But God understands how that would work out. We understand it in theory, but we don't get it in practice. It just blows me away, you know. I don't know about you, but like I start sinning as soon as I drive out on interstate and I'm wanting to bump people and kill people and move around people. And, you know, so like the fact that Jesus lived his life without ever sinning in thought, word, or deed, it's like, you know, I can't even make it 30 minutes in the morning when I'm getting out on interstate. But anyway, it's amazing to think about. So, Matthew 4, verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are," this is an identity statement, "if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Because guess what? The Son of God can make stones into Sister Schubert rolls. Or what kind of bread do you like? Sourdough bread or Hawaiian rolls? Those are good. Does anybody like rye? We have some rye bread. Good. There's always a few in every room. Oh, boy. Mary, there's your friends over there. I'm just kidding. Rye's okay to feed to ducks. But I'm just kidding. Got to get you guys going. All right. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of Sister Schubert." Do you know what I'm talking about, Sister Schubert rolls? Do you know, anybody ever tried Sister Schubert? Yeah. Chick-fil-A, those are little, like, they're not Sister Schubert, but they're the same kind of bread. The little chicken minis in the morning. So I know everybody in here has had Chick-fil-A, right? Chicken minis, yeah. Not the biscuits, the chicken minis, the soft bread. But yeah, anyway, I'm making a lot of friends with the bread thing. And so he could do this, but it would be against the natural order, and it would just be selfish for him to do it. He hasn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights, so he has a reason. Just like the addicted person has a reason to use opioids, cocaine, marijuana. After all, it's just a plant, right? Marijuana. It's just alcohol. I just want to, you know, I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm whatever. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And Jesus said, "Pass the butter. Let's do it." Is that what he said? No. Jesus answered, verse 4, "It is written." What's he quoting there? The Word of God, Deuteronomy. He's quoting the Word of God. And when we battle temptation, we need to follow this model and battle temptation with the Word of God. Don't try to battle temptation in your own flesh, with your own ideas. Utilize the Word of God, which helps when you know the Word of God, right? And you're putting it in your heart. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's how he's battling this. In other words, I don't go by my feelings, even though I'm hungry, and even though I could turn stones into bread, I'm not living by bread alone. That's not the only reason I live. I live by the commands of God, every word of God that comes from the mouth of God, and I'm living in a way that I'm glorifying and pleasing him. So he's saying no to lust of the flesh, the comfort that might come from that kind of exchange of changing stones into bread. And so I think at the base level, this is an accusation against God's goodness. It's an accusation against his goodness. It's a desire to experience pleasure at any cost, you know, for any reason. And God's word is the antidote. It's obedience to the word is the antidote for the lust of the flesh. So like I mentioned, the three gamblers in the beginning, the lust of the flesh guy gambled because it was fun. It was pleasurable. And then he left that and went to pornography. He left that and went to alcohol. It was the same motivation driving him. He was all about fun and comfort and ease and pleasure. That's what drove him. It was different than the other two gambler guys that I met with. But what did I emphasize with that guy? Obedience to the word, discipline, structure. Don't give in to your feelings. Do what's right in God's eyes. Know the word. And really, for him, I remember this guy very vividly. I know his name and everything. He got addicted to God's word. He began to be a student of the word and not just reading it and hearing good sermons, but actually doing it. A hearer and a doer of God's word is what he became. And he became a great minister in his church. And it's just really neat to see God transform this guy into someone who really became more useful in that way. So that's lust of the flesh. The second one is lust of the eyes. To have, usually coveting, you know, that's the 10th commandment. It's interesting, in that culture, they would say the 10th thing, like the strongest, sometimes last. Boom, covetousness, don't covet. My little joke is there's one of the 10 commandments I've never broken, Daniel, and I'm really proud of this, you know, probably sinfully so. But I've never coveted my neighbor's donkey. I've never done that, you know? So I don't want to go to your house if you have a donkey. I don't want to be near one. I know my heart, and I'll probably covet it. So I don't want to go. Don't invite me. Don't trick me. I said that once. It's a joke, of course. I probably have coveted a donkey at one point in my life. But this lady put a little donkey on the podium, and I walked up at the week after I cracked that joke, and there was a little tiny donkey on the podium. And so she and I are best buddies. She's a widow, just a wonderful lady. She's actually put two on there. She did another one, surprised me. So now they have friends. They're friends. And they're my donkeys. They're not my neighbors. So if I covet them, I'm okay, right? Anyway, it's complicated. It's really complicated. All right. Go to Luke 4. What's great is they're both chapter 4. Praise God for that, right? The references and numbers aren't inspired, but I'm always thankful when it's the same number, because if they were two different numbers, I'd get them mixed up every other day. I'd say, was that 3 and 5 or was it 5 and 3? I can't remember. It's both 4, so praise the Lord. All right, drop down verse 5. This is lust of the eyes. Remember in Genesis 3:6b that it was a delight to the eyes. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So he's taken him up to a high place so he can see. This is filtered through your eyes. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. That's what Satan's temptation to Jesus is. Everything you see, it can all be yours. You can possess this. You can have this. And Jesus said in verse 8, he answered him, it is written. So again, the model, quote the word of God, know the word. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is an exclusive relationship. I need to worship him. I need to be addicted, quote unquote, to him. And him only. There's no room for me to worship two things. Division just means two visions. Division, two visions. So there's not room for me to worship God and then worship myself or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of things you could worship. But I need to worship the Lord only and serve him. So it's not like God's on the planet to serve me and make me happy. I'm here to serve him. And I have a purpose. You guys all have a purpose and a plan and a design. So God wants to use you to serve him in whatever way he's called you to do that. And every way is important. You know, we think about, well, that ministry, they're preaching the gospel. They're overseas in a mission ministry, you know, in another country. And everybody here, we can worship, we can share the gospel with a person when we're getting gas at the gas station or buying a Diet Mountain Dew, which I would love to have right now. We can do that, right? We can always share the gospel anywhere. And that's important for us to do that at all times. It's an important ministry. So worship of God is the antidote for lust of the eyes. And it's as though, you know, I think with this temptation, there's a temptation to walk by sight. I'm walking and living my life by sight, by what I can see, what I can control, what I can count on, what I can do, me. And that's why this is a wrong idea. I need to not covet what I can see and hold on to. Sometimes I need to walk by faith. Close my eyes, walk by faith, trust God. I don't know exactly what he wants. I know he's calling me to that. But it's not a blind faith either. I have the word of God. I know who Jesus is. But he's calling me to do something that's hard and difficult. And I need to walk that road out for his glory. Who knows what he might do through and in me and in you as we obey him and worship him and serve him and not seek to be served. Third temptation is pride of life. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Now, Satan's quoting the Bible. Isn't that funny? "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Sounds a little bit about name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, right? On their hands, they'll bear you up. You won't even strike your foot against a stone. That's the temptation. And I think with pride of life, it manifests usually in the form of love of control, especially of one's own reputation. So the reason I want to control things is I want you to think about me in a certain way. I may want you to think I'm successful. I may want you to think I'm witty. I may want you to think I'm handsome or pretty. Whatever it may be. I mean, it could be a lot of different things to all of us in here, but it's controlling your reputation. And we do that with Facebook and Instagram and those kinds of things. TikTok, I guess. I don't really know. I've never really looked at TikTok. I don't really know what TikTok is. Maybe not. It's just dancing? Is that what it is? No? Okay. Maybe explain it to me later. I don't know. I just barely get Netflix, so, you know, I kind of know what that is, but this is a temptation to be anything you want to be. It's really to receive praise and attention and to have others be in control of how others see you. It's very wicked, and you have to be careful with this one. The tree was desired to make one wise, and Satan, remember, encouraged Eve in Genesis 3:5 to be like God. So there's an accusation here against God's sovereignty and power. I think the previous one is an accusation against God's wisdom. So you've got an accusation against God's goodness and his love, against God's wisdom, and now, in this third one, against his sovereignty and his power. In other words, I can do a better job than you, God, of making sure people really like me in the way I want to be liked or see me in the way I want to be seen. You know, what if God destroys your reputation? What if God allows you to fail? You know, those are hard questions to think about. And so Satan is taking Jesus up. He's tempting him. If you're the Son of God, if that's really who you are, then this will work. And he's quoting scripture. Satan is throwing it all at him in this final temptation. And Jesus answered him, "It is written," or "it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And I go into more detail about that in the booklet. But the idea of putting God to test is the opposite of saying, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, I'm going to do my will and put God to the test. And God, I want you to bless this and do this and make me millions of dollars or make me happy or make me whatever. And Jesus is saying, don't put God to the test. Just do his will. Follow him. You know, don't provoke him to anger. Don't get him to sign off on your agenda. You do what he's called you to do. Luke 22:42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We can pray that way. Pray, we can pray, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, your will be done." So doing the will of God for the glory of God is the antidote for the pride of life. And you notice in verse 13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So the temptations are over. And I believe these three things are the basic atoms in every sin and in every temptation. And we have to be aware of, am I wanting pleasure? Am I wanting to possess something? Or am I wanting to control my reputation and receive praise and attention or whatever? And we've got to monitor that. So all three of these temptations were defeated by Jesus, which is why he was without sin. And if you see that all three of these are in everything, then you start to understand, okay, that's why I can go to him with confidence in my time of temptation, in my time of need, according to Hebrews 4:16. And the Holy Spirit inside of us gives us the power to do the will of God and what he requires. Philippians 2:12-13 is about just that, not accomplishing my will, but doing what God would say. Let me pull it up and read it accurately. 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he's in me, enabling me to will and to do what is his pleasure. I'm on planet Earth to serve him, not to serve myself. I did enjoy my cheeseburger at lunch, you know. That's fine. But I'm on planet Earth to serve him. And you note how all three of these antidotes require belief, faith, and trust in God. That's what he wants us from us. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight, but by faith in him. And then your last page of notes here, the God's redemptive power, the word, worship, and will of God. So if I'm working with these three gamblers and I'm discerning, they are motivated. This guy's lust of the flesh. This guy's lust of the eyes. This guy's pride of life. I'm going to offer different antidotes. Not that they don't all need the word. Not that they don't all need to worship. And not that they all don't need to do the will of God. They all do. And we have all three of these in us. But I'm going to probably emphasize one of those more with the guy that really struggles with lust of the eyes. I'm going to emphasize worship and service rather than trying to possess and gain everything. With the pride of life person, I'm going to emphasize doing the will of God. And he probably really struggles with people pleasing and wanting people to be impressed by him. And the great thing is God is redemptive. I think we can still do things for pleasure. We can still possess things and we can still be concerned about doing things with excellence, but we have to connect that to God and do it for his glory, not our reputation. Does that make sense? So it's not like you just eliminate these and you never have any more pleasure. You can't ever possess anything and you can't ever do things with excellence. No, do those things for the glory of God, not the glory of self. And so ultimately, the goal is to become more like Christ for God's glory. Look at 1 John 2, 15 to 17. This is where we started and where we'll end. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away, and also its lusts or strong desires. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so we have a redemptive God who helps us to live forever as we surrender and live for him. And that's what you're trying to do with addiction, is figure out what are the motivations, what's going on in the heart, and how can I help this person in a right way to live out a life that would be pleasing to Christ. Any questions? See, I ended a little early. Miracles never cease. This is really cold water here. This is good.
Hello.
Hey.
So earlier, we were looking at Hebrews, where we can harden our heart.
Yeah.
And you mentioned that, you know, he's speaking to Christians.
Yeah.
And now we're seeing the struggle of the heart for all these lustful things and how we need to guard our heart because it's deceitful. Help me understand, you know, as a believer, someone that no longer have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, that Christ has given a new heart. How is this working together? How is that heart deceitful?
How is the heart deceitful? Yeah. Oh, when you're a believer?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I think believers, you know, still sin and can still be trapped by some of the ideas that the world presents, you know, as attractive. And that's, you know, when I work with people today, they typically sin, they give in to temptation when they believe a lie and something that's not true. And so I'm helping them to identify that wrong belief and replace that, even as a believer, with a right belief, which is really an unbeliever, and they can do it too, I guess, but they're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit helping them. They don't really care about the Word of God as an authority in their lives. And so you can help believers with some of these same principles, you know, the discipline and the tearing down lies and replacing it with truth and all that. But for believers, we really have to guard. I think it's an exhortation deficiency that people really aren't living in community in an intimate way. And so they tend to not have close friendships that would point out, hey, you're thinking in a selfish way or a sinful way, or you need to repent in this way. The way you talk to your wife, the way you talk to your kids, the way you treated that waitress at the restaurant, the way you know, whatever it may be, like, we don't live in community like that. We just kind of let people live and do stuff. And you see lots of Christians, even, you know, pulpit tiers and people that have been Christians for 30 years get away with a lot of sinful stuff because they've just practiced that over years. And so even though they're in Christ, they shouldn't be doing it, they still don't have the friendships and the people that help them, or they're not listening to that kind of thing. I know of one case I'm thinking about now of just how someone treated their spouse and over a period of years and was very hard-hearted and it spilled over in other ways. And so I think it's like daily exhortation of, you can't talk that way. You can't keep living that way. You know, I know you're a believer, but this is sin, and this is a wrong way of thinking, and it shouldn't be, you know? So it's tough. I mean, I think all of us in here would say we have things that we're trying to grow in and we're battling and quote unquote struggling, but we need to grow and conquer that thing. And as soon as you do, there'll be another thing, you know, this side of heaven that we're always fighting. But we have resources in the Holy Spirit, God's word, and intimate relationships that can help us. So I think the church is key in all that. And in America, we just think, you know, other cultures like Hispanic culture, very family oriented. And you know, you just kind of see that and admire that and go, man, I wish that we had a little more of that. We can be a little individualistic sometimes and not value the family quite like maybe some other cultures. But and that's not true of everybody. I mean, that's just kind of a general statement. But yeah, I mean, there's room to grow for all believers in lots of different ways. So this is Jesus, who obviously was a Christian, and he's being tempted by the devil, but he's teaching us, quote the word and accurately, and don't give in to your flesh. Do what's right, and you know, whether it's submit to the word, submit to the will of God, worship God. Those are, I mean, they could be used for anything. But yeah, and I think the big thing was, like, you just think, okay, how many of you are gamblers? How many of you are sex addicts? How many of you are addicted to alcohol? You know, we used to divide people up by those things. In fact, AA and 12 Steps would do that. The Gamblers Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, all these different anonymous groups. But they're grouping people by their tools. And what I'm saying is, go deeper, go to the motivation. Is it lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life? Which one of those is really motivating the person in that moment? And the Bible says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So it's not saying that once you're born again, you're never gonna have any desires of the flesh. It's saying you better walk in the Spirit, buddy, to me, you know, you better walk in the Spirit, otherwise you're gonna gratify the desires of the flesh. So it's still in there. I just have to walk in the Spirit and not look that way, go that way, be tempted that way. So that's kind of how I think about it.
And I think that's great. And just to piggyback on that a little bit, you mentioned being deceived and then kind of the hardness of heart from Hebrews. And just to give some kind of examples to piggyback off of what Mark was saying, you know, there's the passage in James on temptation, very beginning, first chapter, and verse 17, I think it is, that right after he talks about temptation, says, do not be deceived, right, beloved brethren, right, all good things, this paraphrase, come down from the Father of lights. And so we still, as believers, have the capacity to be deceived. And I think that to illustrate that, what that looks like, is we have longings, we have desires. And so we'll say, oh, well, I want this, it seems good, and so here's the reasons, you know, that I might get this thing, even though it may be a gray area or something like that in particular. And so I think we can easily be deceived, be caught off guard. The whole purpose of the equipped seminar, going back to Ephesians 4, if you remember, as we're equipped and taught the truth, then we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're not tossed here and there. You know, we're able to understand the truth and to be able to then hopefully live that out in our lives, to be built up practically. I think hardness of heart, I see this all the time in counseling. One example is a person's been sinned against for years, they're bitter. And you can let bitterness, anger, really harden your heart against another person. So as I come alongside and say, love your spouse, well, is that what God wants them to do? Sure, certainly, but they don't have a soft heart towards that admonition and encouragement. Why? Because their sin, right, in being sinned against, their response to the being sinned against, the bitterness, has really hardened their heart. They're deeply angry. And so they're not soft-hearted to really hear and to receive the things. And so there's multiple layers as a counselor, and I'm sure Mark has worked with all this. He hinted at, you know, marriage counseling not too long ago. It's really hard, it'd be really challenging to just work through and to develop a soft-heartedness in people who have been sinned against for years and years, or been in a relationship that's been very, very challenging for many, many years. And so they can harden their hearts in different ways if they're not really, really careful. So hopefully that helps kind of piggyback on that.
In the marriage case I mentioned earlier, he had started telling himself, you know, if you tell yourself a lie over and over, you end up believing it. But he had told himself, I think I'm going to be happier without her. She's just a nag. She's always telling me, you know, stop drinking and pick up my socks. And, you know, and like he just started telling himself over and over, I'm going to be better off without her. I'm going to be better off. I don't need this, you know, aggravation, blah, blah, blah. And then something broke to where he was like, oh my goodness, she's filing for divorce. What am I doing? And he really, I won't give the details, but he broke through that and met with her and realized, oh my goodness, I'm giving up the biggest blessing in my life. So it was a total flip. But he had just sort of like, well, if she's going to divorce me, okay, maybe this is better. And he had people in his life, family and friends, telling him, yeah, you're going to be better off without her. Just get a divorce. Everybody gets divorced nowadays. Just get start over. Get somebody who appreciates you for who you are. You know, like all these lies that Satan and the world and friends would tell him. And he got to a place where he was deceived. And then God broke through and went, and he just realized, oh my goodness, I'm making a huge mistake. And repented, asked her to forgive him. Then and she asked him to forgive her, and it's beautiful, you know, but it was just deception. And I think it's so easy. We all in here think, how could that guy be a street bum, homeless crackhead or whatever we think, you know? How could he do that? But I think we're all a lot closer to that than we realize, even sitting here in this room. If we let lies and things tell you, we're going to end up right there where he is, if not worse. So if we don't have humility and say, man, I can be deceived. I've got to fight deception every day with the word of God and fill my heart. Then we're going to end up like him or worse. And so we really, you know, I don't have a lot of confidence in any of you. No offense. But I have great confidence in the Spirit of God and the word of God and the community of God. And I've seen God work in that. So not to be, you know, doom and gloom, but I think we have to be careful because we tell ourselves we're so good and our hearts are so pure, and the Bible tells us, no, you got to be careful because the desires of the flesh are in us and we can gratify them if we don't walk in the Spirit.
Awesome. Any other questions? Well, while I'm walking over there, I know someone asked about Celebrate Recovery. You want to give some thoughts? I know you did a whole
ACDC I've never been message. Asked that question ever in my life.
You want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I taught at that ACBC last year, and I do on our platform, the council platform for the Addiction Connection. Trying to sum it up. The Celebrate Recovery, it's tough. Because there are some good things in it, just kind of like AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, there are some good things in it. But I think with Celebrate Recovery, John Baker started it at the Purpose Driven Life Guys Church, Rick Warren. And his idea was, how do I get this AA good stuff into the church? And I think there's a fallacy there. Like in good Bible teaching churches, there's good groups and people meeting and there's accountability and all that. Obviously, we have room to grow. But they wanted to bring AA into the church. And so Celebrate Recovery tends to be a church replacement model. So that's a problem. Celebrate Recovery thinks your biggest problem is that you don't love yourself enough. What I'm saying today is we love ourselves too much. They would say you don't love yourself enough, so you got to give yourself a big hug right now. Kiss yourself. And you got to love yourself more because you just don't love yourself. And that's why you do drugs. Celebrate Recovery uses a lot of psychological language and words. And I'm not fond of that because I think some of those labels point us away from Christ rather than to Christ. And then Celebrate Recovery, you know, on page 192 of their leader's guide, it says, sometimes you have to forgive God. Yes, God. Well, that's wrong with a capital R. Just waiting for the after lunch. Yeah. So that's wrong. You know, God's never done anything wrong that I ever have to forgive God of. I understand the sentiment of we don't always like what he's doing and blah, blah, blah. But even then, we're created beings. He is the supreme creator of all. So, like, that's some of the, that's evidence to me. If you put that in a leadership guide, I'm probably not going to ever buy your book or do any of your programming or any of that. So that one cinched it for me. And there's some other things that they do that I'm just not a big fan of. But I know people have been helped in that program, and I'm glad that Christians are there, and I'm glad there is. They also, like, they take the Beatitudes and they try to fit in their 8 principles for recovery into the Beatitudes, and it seems forced and just, I don't know, it's not. And they use the 12 steps, which I'm not a big 12 step fan. So used to be, but I'm not anymore. So those are some quick thoughts.
Thank you for taking my question. When we're talking about the 3 temptations, it's like you can see both sides of the story. The one that is our side of the story, which we're sinners, and God's view. So there's always that tension there in this life. That's part of sanctification. How do you, I know it's the Word of God, and I know it's the Spirit of God in community, but how do you keep, I'm not saying a balance, I'm saying getting from this side of the house, you, the sinner, to the other side of the house. I know it's not an easy question because it depends upon, I guess, what you're struggling with, what you're going through. Here's a good example. The last one, the pride of life. The first two is pretty obvious in community. If you see somebody treating their child incorrectly in public or certain things are very obvious. But there are certain things that, I hate to use this word, but you hear it when you're talking about Celebrate Recovery and a lot of other groups like that, secret sins. So especially with the pride of life, if you're a person that's a perfectionist and you are driving yourself crazy, maybe nobody else around you, but you're driving yourself crazy,
sure.
How do you get to that aha point, I guess, just like this guy that, you know, is the straw that broke the camel's back, to that awakening? And sometimes even you're not aware of it. Because sometimes if you're aware of something, a pattern in your life, you're crying out to God, change me, Lord. Then sometimes you're just bumping along, just as has been said in James, deceived. How do you get to that place where it's like that aha moment?
I think a lot of people want a quick fix and an aha moment and a thing. God, just change me, zap me, fix me. But I think the way God works the most is we discipline ourselves. So we put ourselves and we say, okay, I'm going to get up at 6 and I'm going to do this and I'm going to like discipline, structure my life. I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to, you know, write in my journal, my prayer journal. I'm going to pray. I'm going to, you know, whatever it is, like fixing those disciplines and maybe targeting a certain issue in my life and trying to find good biblical resources to help me to think about that. And then just over time, letting God work. I think that's the way God changes us more than just fix me right now. We want to fix it now. And some things take time.